present for a Sunday evening, and it's good to see everybody. I think the numbers have been up a little bit for Sunday and Wednesday both, and that's great. Really focus on studying and trying to learn and going to the Word of God on these Sunday evenings and these Wednesday nights, and so it's good to see everybody back out. Tonight I'm going to conclude the three lessons, and it's not really been a series. If you have noticed, what I've done from 1 Corinthians 10 is just using that almost as a backdrop. I've done three lessons. They are somewhat interrelated because naturally they're all three coming from that same chapter. And yet, they really are three different ideas, tonight especially. And the only thing I'll really say about last week, in looking at last week's lesson, when we were talking about idolatry and talking about really exchanging the glory or the worship that we would give, should give to Jesus, who should be so important to us that He is our life. Obviously, most people do not. The glory is detracted from Jesus, taken from Him, and in many respects, that adoration is given to others or to even inanimate things. And yet, all glory belongs to our Lord. The passage that Ed just read for us demonstrates for us an eternal glory of Jesus. And we're going to talk about it in several stages tonight. We're going to look at the glory of Christ. In fact, I'd like for you to begin with me in the book of John. And let's just look at the prologue of John. Look at chapter 1 and the first few verses. And very much like Jesus was expressing in that prayer there, it is very evident that contrary to what a lot of people believe about Jesus, and there are many people who believe in Christ around the world, major religions that do, but yet do not glorify Him as they should, as who He truly is, and that is the eternal God. When you look at John chapter 1, and you remember these words, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, it's obvious that he is speaking of Jesus. We can see that in 1 John 1. We can see it later in this chapter in verse 14 when he says the Word became flesh. We are definitely talking about Jesus. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not like the Diaglot would say, and that being translated into the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, he was not a God. That is to say, a lesser God or a demigod or something like that. He was God. He was deity. And he had the glory of God, all glory that belongs to deity from all eternity. Ed was reading that passage in John 17, and Jesus expresses that to God, that he certainly has it. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the eternal God. We see a number of times in the New Testament, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see the Bible express. We see it later here in John 1. But I just wanted to read this and note how the writers were always cognizant of Jesus as the eternal God. That Jesus always was God, and that He becomes the express image of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and notice verse 4 as it speaks of the gospel that's hidden from people, those who do not believe. And what it says in verse 4 is that in whom the God of this world has, that is people who do not believe, in them the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and then notice, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We see that a number of times in the New Testament. We see the writer saying, Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is and possesses all the glory of God. There isn't anything that exempt from Jesus. In other words, if you look at Jesus, you see God. He that has seen me has seen the Father, he said to Philip. Or again, back in John 1, if you're still in that passage or you wanted to look back, the Word became flesh. But even so, John is making the point that even when he became human, would be the idea, there still was something about him. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He was here temporarily. But notice how in a parenthetical note, John says, and we beheld his glory, The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There just was something different about Jesus. He is different, as it were. When you look a page over or so in chapter 2, and this was in Cana where the first miracle was done, notice how in verse 11, again, John says, in passing, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and was manifested for His glory. God allowed the things Jesus did, even as human, there was no questioning that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. There was no doubt that He was God. When He would make statements, I and the Father are one, as if to claim, as the Jews said, He claims equality with God. Well, that's right, because He is and always was God. Now, the reason I say that is because we even have brethren today, and it seems like we have to return to this in Christianity or within the church. We have to return to it again and again and again. If you're a student of Bible history, and I love that stuff, so I go back and, labor through some of that. But they thought about it in the first few centuries. Is He really God? Is He exactly God? Is He God like God the Father? Is He equal to God? Was He created by God? Did He become God? All of those questions. And they're still as relevant today as they were, say in the second century when they were so hotly debated. I don't know why brethren want to detract from the deity of Christ, but we as Christians should not. We should always be glorifying Christ. He is, Hebrews 1, the express image of God. When you look at Jesus, you see God. When you look at Jesus and His actions and His nature and His emotions and everything you see about it, whether He is, joining with the disciples in just everyday life, whether He is weeping over the loss of someone like Lazarus or over a whole city like Jerusalem, that is God. And we can identify with that because we're human, and yet we as humans are created in the image of God. So Jesus demonstrates for us God, and always, even though He became human, and even though He demonstrates all the traits of humanity, it is easy to single Him out, and as John said, behold His glory. Christians look at the glory of Jesus. They honor the glory of Jesus. They recognize He had glory from the very beginning. As He is saying to the Father there in John 17, restore it to me, give it back to me, let me come into your presence and have what I always had with you. But the truth is, Jesus relinquished some of that glory. And it is very evident that Jesus had to sacrifice some of that glory in order to be subjected to the cross. When we look at passages, and I'd like for you to turn and read that with me in Philippians 2. I believe that, it's the way I feel about something, take this with a grain of salt. But I believe in order to respect, at least for me, let me say it like that, for me to respect, for me to appreciate what Jesus did, as much as I'm ever going to be capable of doing that, I need to first start with understanding who He was. Understanding to the best of my limited ability what He had. And only then can I begin to understand the statement Paul makes. And I want you to read this with me in Philippians 2. Now this is in a context where Paul is saying very much like he would say or had said previously in 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to look at that. But the idea is don't seek your own. Don't put yourself first, we would say today. And in that context, he says in Philippians chapter 2, down in verse 5, let this mind or attitude, you may have a translation that says, but let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God. Now that statement in itself is awesome, baffling. What does it mean to be God? We don't know. We have never seen God in all His glory, and we won't until judgment day comes. But being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. A better translation would be, he thought it not something to be grasped, in the sense of like catching a criminal, or grabbing onto something. To be grasped, the equality with God. And the point is, he had it. But he made himself of no reputation, verse 7, or you may have a translation that says he emptied himself. I asked a question, or gave you a question to sort of ponder, of what did he empty himself, or of what, verse 8, did he humble himself in order to become the sacrifice for man? And I think at least to some degree, I don't know that I understand everything that means. I'm sure I don't. But one thing it certainly means is that glory that he is talking about in John 17 that he had and he would have again as soon as he ascended into heaven, he gave that up. He relinquished that to come here. And if you notice what it says, in the form of God, verse 7, he emptied himself. He gave that up and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he got hungry, and he got tired, and he got sweaty, and his stomach grumbled. I've got a brother who can get very vivid and graphic about that, but he makes a point. All those things we go through as a human being, he went through. And that's not the glory of God. He humbled himself to do that. And he took upon him the form of a servant and he was made in the likeness of men. So Jesus had eternal glory. Or to say it another way, you can turn a few pages over. And I'd like for you to do that and look at Hebrews 2. Now here, having quoted Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews, like the psalmist, I think, ponders the idea of what Jesus did. Maybe to be like all the rest of us. But notice how he says, but we see Jesus, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Some have looked at that verse and looked at that phrase and talked about a creation of Jesus. That's not true. Later in this same book, in chapter 10 and verse 5, Jesus will explain, or God will explain, exactly what he means by this statement here. A body hast thou prepared me. So when we talk about made a little lower than the angels, we don't speak of the eternal Son of God in the sense of his nature, of his being. We speak of the human body. And that was made by God the Father. And that was made, of course, in the womb of Mary. But we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned. In other words, we Christians look at him and we see him crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God or the favor of God, he should taste death for every man. So a Christian pictures Jesus and sees an eternal, glorious Son of God. We recognize him as such, and any of that glory that he did not have for a temporary amount of time, he didn't have it because he gave it up. He didn't have it because he willingly humbled himself because of us, for us, in our behalf, so he could die, is the idea. But if you understand, as you look at Scripture, what you understand is he always was the eternal Son of God. He always had the glory and the honor that belonged to the eternal Son of God. He had it always, and he always will have it. And Scripture is very clear as it separates that and shows you in every phase, even as a humbled individual, even upon earth, it's just like John's saying, we beheld his glory. There is something about him, there is a glimpse even then of the eternal glory of God. Certainly not in its full realization, but to some degree. Jesus is the glorious Son of God. But certainly now, just like the Hebrew writer is saying, we see him, that is mentally we see him, we picture him as being glorified, having ascended into heaven, having assumed his rightful place on the throne of God. He is now in heaven glorified. We've been studying Revelation on Thursday nights, every other Thursday night, at Wendy's. We've been studying Revelation, and as we've gone through the book, I think that if you're really reading the book, and maybe if you're not that familiar with it, one of the things that jumps out at you is the glorification of Jesus in that book. If you're not that familiar, go home and read Revelation, and I know that it can be a hard read to many people, but at the same time, watch for the picture of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And what you see there is an individual that is glorified in all of creation. Be that Christians, but especially angels in heaven, they are glorifying Jesus for what he has done. And so you see them breaking out in song, "To him that sits upon the throne, that is unto the Lamb, be glory and honor and majesty and dominion," and on and on and on. And they sing that, as Revelation tells us, night and day. There is singing and glorifying and praising of Jesus, at least in heaven. But the truth is, if you begin to look around you in the world, and if you think in terms of somewhere on this earth, there is a Christian awake and worshiping God probably 24 hours a day. There is somewhere on this earth, some Christian is worshiping and glorifying Jesus and ascribing to him all the glory and majesty that belongs to him. That's an awesome thing. He deserves that. He deserves to be honored in that sense. And so, as we look back at that Philippians 2, and you might want to turn back and look at that again, we understand he is going to return someday and all of humanity is going to appreciate who he is, what he is. They are going to see him. They are going to see him in all his glory, in all his majesty. Regardless of how they look at him now, regardless of what they say now, they will someday honor him. That at the name of Jesus, verse 9, every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess that he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the mighty God. And that's the honor, the glory that belongs to Jesus. And one day when he returns, and Jesus said it many times. You know, in the passage where he says, what does it profit of man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul, etc. He speaks of returning in glory with all his angels. When you look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 and following, when it pictures the judgment scene, and you know, it's talked about the parable of the 10 virgins. Some will be ready, some won't. The parable of the talents and how some will use their abilities and opportunities and others won't. And then it pictures in verse 31, the Son of Man will come. And Jesus says of himself, I will come in all my glory. I will come. You begin to understand that one of the points of Judgment Day, at least one of them, is for all humanity, every human being that has ever been born, that has ever lived, all of humanity is to be gathered before the Son of God to see Him in His glory. And you understand that that's His right. He deserves that. Whether a person is gathered there and is going to be in hell or heaven, they deserve to stand before Him in all His glory. Now, if you, Colossians 3, and I won't turn back there, we looked at that at length last Sunday night. If Jesus is the King of your life, if you are risen with Christ, verse 1, if you set your mind or your affection on Christ, verse 2, if Christ is your life, verse 4, then you will appear with Him in glory. Whether he is or not, Jesus will come in that fashion. In fact, I want you to turn back a few pages if you're still in Hebrews. Go back with me to Titus chapter 2. And this is interesting to me. I'm interested in the way that Paul put this in Titus 2. I'm going to read it the way it says it, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about it. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. It speaks of Christ without any question. And it talks about the fact that we, as Christians, are looking for that blessed hope. I'm looking at verse 13. We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You may notice on the outline that I said in the original, and you can go check this, don't take my word for it, but in the original, here's what it literally says, and I wish it were more often translated like this. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, there's a little difference there. It's not just the glorious appearing. It is the personification of Jesus as glory. As the glory of the great God. It echoes those verses in the New Testament that speak of Jesus being the express image of God.
And when you look at God, when you see visions of God in the Bible, you see glory. The earth trembles at the presence of God. Man falls on his face at the presence of God. And even at hearing the voice of God, people tremble. Even the demons tremble at the voice of God. It is the magnificent glory of God that drives all of creation to their knees. And that's what will appear on Judgment Day. We're not simply going to look upon the human Jesus. And don't misunderstand, I'm not belittling that. I believe Jesus wears his humanity and will through all eternity, and that is a wondrous thing in itself. But when man saw the human Jesus and refused to recognize who he was, all they saw was a man. And when human beings see the picture and history of Jesus and refuse to recognize who he is, all they see is a man. We don't, but most of humanity does. But on that day, every human being will be driven to their knees at the very appearing of the glory of God. Our Savior, Paul says, Christ Jesus. And only a smaller, very small group, only a relative few, will have reason not to tremble and be utterly afraid at his appearance. The glory of Jesus. And you know, when we talk about right now, going back to what I was just saying, there is the eternal glory of Jesus that's undeniable. There is the continuing glory of Jesus, whether we are talking about even when he walked this earth, or certainly now in all his majesty. But there is what I like to call the voluntary glorification of Jesus. My choice, your choice. Every day we choose. You know, Revelation, when you study that book, not only does it depict heaven and all the angels glorifying Jesus, singing praises to Jesus, it always consistently pictures the multitudes of human beings on this earth and beyond, even those who have died and gone on, and how they praise and honor and sing praises to Jesus. When Jesus returns in his glory with all his angels on Judgment Day and all of man stands before him, the Bible pictures Christians praising Jesus. And wouldn't you? I can't think of anything we would be moved to do if we are ascended into the air and we stand before Jesus in the group of people we know that are going into heaven. I don't know how you could stop thanking Jesus, praising Jesus. I wouldn't be here if it weren't for you, Jesus. Man, all of those things that I did and your blood washed away. How could you not? How could you stop praising him and thanking him? When you think of the best gift you've ever been given, you think of someone who's given you something and is just so far beyond anything you could have imagined, you can't shut up about it. You just go on and on and on in thankfulness about it, and I can't even begin to imagine how much more we'll do that on that day. I want Edward to lead us in a song. And this, I love this song. It really expresses the choosing to praise Jesus for everything he is. Pay attention to the words. We're going to sing We Will Glorify, number 738. I need to grab a songbook, and then Edward will lead us in this.
.738 in the regular book. .738.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before him alone. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all
I want you to turn to the book of Philippians one more time. As we said, so many people, we understand that, choose not to glorify the King of Kings, the Lamb. Paul said it like this in Philippians 3, and down in verse 18, he said, "Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping." Paul was moved to tears at that very thought, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, very selfish people just following their own lust, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And then he went on to say, but our citizenship is in heaven. When we look at the fact that most people choose not to glorify Jesus, like Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, on their part, he is evil spoken of. You think of the comments that are made about Jesus. We were listening to something today, and I won't even talk about the context, but we were listening to something on the internet, and we were listening to people talk about their version, their view of heaven. Incredible. And how it really, as Paul said, it speaks to their shame. What they are, if they really believe this, you have to wonder if people really believe some of the things they say. But certainly not a view of giving honor to one who has done so much for us. Certainly not that picture. In fact, Jesus was not even mentioned, I don't think. Not even mentioned in that. They were just talking about all the fun they're having in heaven, you know, and all the drinking and partying and everything that was going to go on when they got there and all that kind of thing. But yet, Christians choose, voluntarily choose, to glorify Jesus. They are, if you turn a few pages back to Ephesians 1, and I love this passage. Man, the description that it gives here is so perfect. They are God's children that have been adopted to be so, placed in that position. Read with me, if you will, from verse 4, and I'm jumping right in the middle of a paragraph. But according as He, God, of course, has chosen us in Him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And then here it is in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. That's where we are. That's who we are to God. When God pictures Christians who choose to honor Jesus as they should, God pictures a group of people who live their lives to the praise of the glory of the grace, the favor that God has done in giving Jesus as a sacrifice. And in what Jesus has done to die that death for me. And so my life becomes an appreciation of that. Jesus speaks of that often. And I'm not going to read all the verses. I've got a number of them down there. Take them home, look at them. Jesus speaks of that often, how it is to His praise, to His glory. But again, you see it here. If you turn a page over in Ephesians chapter 3, notice how it says, speaking of the church in verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That is how God sees us, as the few people who choose to give glory where glory is due, who praise and honor Jesus with their lives. When we turn back a few pages again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'd like for you to do that, let's read a couple of other verses in that same chapter where it spoke of Jesus in the image of God. Look down in verse 16, a verse I quoted part of this morning. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now look back at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God. Now that may be a little bit difficult to understand, but here's what he's saying. Who Christians are people who thank God with their lives. They appreciate what God has done, and they thank Him, and that redounds. And the idea of redounds is something that kind of bounces off or circles back to the one who started it. Well, God started it. And when a person is thankful and lives his life giving back, as we sometimes will say,
That giving back literally goes back to God in the form of glory to God for what He has done. It is thanksgiving. It is appreciation. And Christians do that. If you looked at this psalm very carefully that Edward was leading for us, we will glorify Him in our righteousness. That isn't just the things I choose to do that are right. When I do what's right, and when I do them, and many people in the world know it, Satan surely knows it, and all of heaven's creation knows that I choose to do it for a simple reason. Because Jesus wants me to. And that's what it comes down to. I honor Him. I appreciate Him. I do it because I know it is what He wants. We understand that. When we love someone, we care about someone, especially when we appreciate someone, there are many times we choose to do something simply because we know it will be pleasing. We know that person will appreciate it. And we want to say, not just in the words, but with what we do, thank you. I love you for what you've done for me. I appreciate what you've done for me. So I choose to do this thing. I think a delight of parents are when children grow up to the point, mature to the point, that they do things simply because inwardly they believe it's right. Inwardly they think that this is something they should do, or they want to do, out of appreciation, not because the parent says, you've got to do it. There's a great difference. There's a maturity about that, and Christians do that out of love and respect for Jesus. Now, having said that, long, big build-up. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10 yet again. Now, let's just read this passage together. We'll break it down. Note how that's what we do in our everyday life. We are examples and influences and lights set on a hill and all of that. But look at this passage. All things are lawful to me, Paul starts out, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. What is Paul saying there? Many people, much of the world, operates from the standpoint of, I've got a right to do so and so. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me not to do so and so. I've got a right, I've got a right, I've got a right. And people are driven by that. But not Christians. Christians do not first think of themselves and what they have a right to do or what is lawful, quote unquote, for them to do. They don't think of it that way. They think of what is best. They think of what is profitable. They think of what is appreciative. They think in terms of what the Lord wants them to do. All things belong to the Lord. We would see in verse 26 here. The earth is the Lord's, including me. I belong to Jesus. And my life is for Jesus. I'm trying to think of some old movie. What in the world was that? Oh, The Stand. The Stand. Anybody remember that 20 years ago? And how the guy kept running around and kept saying, my life for you, my life for you. That just popped into my head just now. Trash Man, that was the character. Okay, I'm getting carried away. But anyway, my life for you, my life for you. And I remember thinking as I watched that miniseries, my life for you. That's exactly where we are. My life for you, Jesus, because you died for me. My life for you, because you love me. My life for you, Jesus, because you will not only bless me with this life, but all of eternity. It's not what's right or what I have a right to, and that's what I mean. Not what I have a right to. It's what's best. It's what will be most appreciative to Jesus. It's what will make it a good impression and save other individuals, not what I have a right to. Don't look at my own self and say, what do I want? What would feel good right now? What do I want to give me because I deserve it? Let no man seek his own, every man another's. And so he gives a practical example. Let's read through. Whatever sold in the shambles or the markets, eat it, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But if any of them, and notice the phrase, that believe not. Oh, fly, I got to grow up. This person's not a Christian. This is a person I want Jesus to have. And I can be part of that, an instrument to be used in that. So if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast,
and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat it, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You see, you make a decision based not on what you have a right to do. You make a decision based on what is best for the other person. Conscience, I say, Paul tells us. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Well, he's going to tell you. For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which cause I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, and here would be the point, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So here's Paul saying, make your decisions of everyday life. Not just the big, huge ones of where do I go to church and do I sing without an instrument. But make the decisions of everyday life, of what another person thinks, of how another person may stumble, of how another person might be influenced away from Jesus Christ instead of toward him. Make your decisions based on that. Don't give offense. Don't cause people to stumble. Verse 32, not the Jews, the Gentiles, or other members of the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, I don't seek my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And that's how Jesus is glorified. What must it mean? And just stop to think about this for a moment as we close. What must it mean to be in heaven, to be watching humanity down here, seeing how so many people totally disregard everything you did, every bit of the horror you went through? Now, what must it mean to watch an individual down here struggling, going through a hard time, making a decision to do what you want just because you want it? What must that mean? Do you think Jesus ever sits back and says, it was worth it? It was worth it to see that poor child make this choice for me. What must it mean? What comfort must it bring? I'm sure Jesus goes through that thought process every minute of every day. You're here tonight and you're not a child of God. If you believe in Him, you believe He died for you, He is the Son of God, the eternal, glorious Son of God. Will you confess your belief in Him tonight? Will you be willing tonight to change your life as we have been talking about all this year? Will you be baptized to have your sins washed away? And if you are here and you've done that, and yet you are compelled to say to the Lord, I've not lived for you, but I want to. Would you like for us to pray together with you? We would love to do that together with you. Won't you please come? I will stand here.